Well, I want you to take God's Word and be finding Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Last time together we began looking at Psalm 139, which is a wonderful psalm that we entitled, Our Intimate God. More than anything else, we noted last time together how close and personal and intimate God is in His relationship with us. We say that Christianity is all about having a personal relationship with God through Christ, emphasis upon the word personal. And this is true. All of the other religions of the world are just that, religions. Empty, dead religions. They are nothing more than man's external works and efforts to reach and appease God. And of course, they all fail. Because no man and no woman can ever be perfect enough in their religion to reach God. Christianity alone is about a relationship. An inward, intimate relationship with the one true living God. And so we ask ourselves tonight, if Christianity is a personal relationship with God, then just how personal is personal? The answer to that question depends in largest measure upon how personal God is. In other words, the real question is, how personal is God? Because when we answer that question, how personal God is, that will also give us the answer as to what it is to have a personal relationship with Himself. This is where Psalm 139 provides extraordinary help in defining and describing for us the personal nature of God and our relationship with Him. Let me say this at the very outset. God is very personal. He possesses all the components of personality. God has a mind. God has emotions. God has a will. God is a He, not an it. God is not an impersonal force. He is not an inanimate object. Rather, God is a spirit being. He is a person, not in the sense of being a man, but He is a person in the sense of possessing all the hallmarks of personality. Thus, God knows, God feels, God chooses, God rejoices, God groans, God acts. And at the same time, God has created us in His image, unique from every other facet of His creation. He alone has made us in His image, and at the heart of that, it means He has created us with the potential to have a personal relationship with Himself. Inanimate objects cannot have a personal relationship with a personal God. Only we who are made in the image of God may enter into this relationship with God and truly know God. And it was for this purpose that you were made, and it was for this purpose that Christ redeemed you. For this is eternal life, that you may know Him, the one true living God. Last time we began looking at Psalm 139, which is all about our intimate God. And I want to review just for a moment and remind you what we looked at last time and tell you for the 100th time. I won't take long to review, and then I do. But in the first 6 verses, we looked at this truth. God knows us perfectly. If the relationship is to be intensely personal with God, then he must know each one of us intimately. He could not have a close relationship with us if He did not know us intimately, right? The relationship can only be as personal as His knowledge of me is intimate. And what we discover here is that He knows me perfectly and intimately. Thus, this becomes a platform for our personal relationship. Just to remind you of the 6 main headings, we saw in verse 1, He knows everything I am. And in verse 2a, He knows everything I do. And in verse 2b, He knows everything I think. And in verse 3, He knows everywhere I go. And in verse 4, He knows everything I say. And in verse 5, He knows everything I need. That's as personal as it can get. And the response in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain to it. And I trust that your cup will overflow tonight as you ponder again and afresh just how personal God's knowledge is of you. He knows you better than anyone else knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He has a very personal relationship with you. And then second, we saw God is with us intimately, verses 7 through 12. Again, if this relationship is to be intensely personal, then He must be with me if the relationship is to be personal, right? If I am here and God is merely a trillion miles away, there is no basis by which we can have a personal relationship. If we are to have a personal relationship, then we must be very near to God and God very near to us. And of course, this is the mystery of God, that God is both transcendent, meaning high and lifted up, as well as the immanence of God, that He is here with me. And all of this is the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present at one time. Now I can have a personal relationship with Him. I have a personal relationship with each one of you here tonight. And yet at the close of this meeting, you will go your way and I will go my way. And there will be a distance in some way in our relationship because we will not be together. Ann will come home with me and our two kids will come home with me tonight and the relationship will continue. But yet they will go to sleep and I will go to sleep and there will be some sense of breach in the relationship. And in the morning, we will go our various ways. But yet with God, He is always with us. And so the capacity for depth of personal relationship far exceeds any earthly relationship that we will ever know and enjoy. Whoever you are the closest with here upon this earth, whether it be a spouse, a child, a friend, a parent, it is only but a microcosm of the infinitely greater relationship that you have with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We read in verses 8 through 12 that He is with me in eternity, verse 8a. He is with me in death, verse 8b. He is with me in life, verses 9 and 10. He is with me in trials, verses 11 and 12. That basically covers it. And then we began to look at last time that God made us perfectly. He made us precisely in verses 13 through 18. And this too is another dimension of our personal relationship with God. Think about this. He is the one who made you and wired you as you are. And so He alone can know you most intimately and most deeply because He is the one who made you and He made you for Himself. He did not make you for yourself. He did not make you for anyone else ultimately or anything else ultimately and chiefly. He primarily made you for Himself. And because He made you, we have this greatest potential for relationship, a personal relationship with Him who is our Maker. We begin looking at this in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts," referring to literally our kidneys, meaning all of our vital organs on the inside, but more than that, really symbolic of our inner emotions. God has made us all unique here tonight. We have our own personalities, and we can say amen for that. We have our own temperaments. We have our own emotions. And we have our own sense of humor. And this is all by God's creation and by God's design. And it is the variety of all of this that makes really the church so wonderfully unique. But God has made us this way. He says in verse 13, "You wove me in my mother's womb." Now, this word wove means to knit together as a skilled artisan would weave a beautiful tapestry together beautifully and perfectly with such precision. And it speaks of how God wove our veins and our muscles and our sinews together in such a way that we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so the response in verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. He continues to elaborate in verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Frame here refers to your bones, to your skeletons, the framework of your body, your size, your stature. God made you exactly as you are. And He has made us physically in order that we might live the life that He has designed for us to live. He says, when I was made in secret, this is an allusion to the mother's womb, away from public eye. It was God who made us in our mother's womb. And He says at the end of verse 15, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, like fine needle pointing that a person would perform. This pictures how God has made us in the depths of our mother's womb. He says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. What others cannot see in our mother's womb, God can see with perfect knowledge. And God was with us even at the time we were being created. And He had perfect knowledge at that point. And it was all according to His design, His master plan. There is such attention to detail here as God made you, and it is to underscore this fact that God desires to have this intimate personal relationship with you, because He made you with such intimate and personal attention, as if He made no one else upon the earth, as if you were the only one He ever made. He gave His creative genius and power in making you. And He says in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, that God recorded all the days that I would have to live here upon this earth before I ever lived one of them. Notice it says, and in your book they were all written, not some of them or a few of them. God recorded all the days that I would ever live upon this earth. He recorded all of them before He ever created me in my mother's womb. Again, what precision, what intimate personal detail God attended to us. Again, this underscores what a lie evolution is. That we have arisen from some slime or glob in a swamp someplace and have evolved upward to being some lower primate form until ultimately now we have achieved this status. That is the devil's lie. The truth of the matter is God made you precisely, intimately, personally, exactly as you are, and then in His book, He precisely, personally, and intimately recorded all of the days that you would have to live. And I want to submit to you as well from other pages of Scripture and other verses that not only the numbers of our days were recorded by God, but all of the goings-on of those days were also recorded by God as well. God is a very intentional God. He is a very purposeful God. Nothing is just thrown out there by God to see what will catch and catch can. But God has numbered the very hairs of your head. That is easier for some than others. But He has numbered the very hairs of your head. And if not a sparrow falls apart from the Lord, how much more does He care for us and orchestrate the events and circumstances of our lives? God has sovereignly designed and purposed every day that we live. Truly, we can say with Psalm 118, verse 24, this is a day which the Lord has made. I shall rejoice and be glad in it. all of this really serves as a platform for this personal relationship that we have with God. It is a relationship that has definition. It is a relationship that is very precise, even to the extent of the numbers of days that we have to walk with Him here upon the earth. I think it makes every day a precious gift. And as Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom." So He says in verse 16, "In Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me." The days that were ordained for me, not for you, but for me. And the days that were ordained for you, not for me. Each one of us, God deals with intimately and personally. God has not cut us out with a cookie cutter. God does not run the world with communism and socialism where everybody gets the same. That some of us will have more days than others. Some of us will have less days than others. Some of us will have more prosperity than others. Some of us will have more adversity than others. Some of us will have more children than others. Some of us will have less children than others. But God is so individual in His plan for your life and my life. And again, it speaks to how personal my relationship is with God. It's unique, the relationship that I have with God. In a sense, it's similar in that we come to God through the same blood of the Lord Jesus and we are filled with the same Holy Spirit. And yet, nevertheless, our Christian lives are unique in the sense that He puts us in different places to live different lives, to carry out different callings. And we have different amounts of time here upon the earth. Again, it underscores how individual and how personal my relationship is with God. He says in verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me." We've all seen the pictures of that are taken from outer space looking back at planet Earth and how that tiny planet on which we live seems so small when that picture is taken from so far away. You cannot even see the oceans. The globe seems to be so small. And to find us upon this large matter, a spinning mass that is rotating through space, and yet God individually looks even into this room tonight and He sees each one of us individually as if there was no one else in this room. He is riveted upon you. He is focused upon you this very moment. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways and all of your thoughts. And the psalmist says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." That God would be thinking of us tonight. That His mind would be engaged. The genius mind of God fully engaged towards you. Thinking of you and focused upon you tonight. He says, "How vast is the sum of them," these thoughts. How multifaceted and multi-layered are God's thoughts towards us. They are so vast. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This relationship we have with God is so personal. It is so intimate. It is so unique. He has made us for Himself, and He has made you as you are, that you might draw near to Him in closest personal fellowship. I would remind you again, God does not want a performance from you. He wants a relationship with you. And it is out of this relationship that you will serve Him all the days of your life. Now I want you to continue to look in verse 19 with me, that God defends us powerfully. Beginning in verse 19, let me read verses 19 through 22. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. There are some verses to put on your refrigerator when you go home. Now think about this. We'll talk about what this means here in just a second. The next time you have someone who really irritates you, just tell them you're claiming a few verses in the Bible for them. Just don't tell them which ones. That they are these verses. I think of you often, my loathsome friend. Now, here's how this works. Why the sudden shift from this tender, intimate section of verses to now this seemingly violent section of verses? How can the God who wove me in my mother's womb skillfully be the God who rises up and consumes his enemies? Well, this God who knows me, this God who is with me, this God who made me also defends me. He is so personal that when I come under attack for my faith in Christ, he stands with me in the battle. And when I come under attack, he comes under attack. Because he is so closely identified with me and I with him. To attack me is to attack him because he is in me and I am in him. Right? I think of the verse in Acts 9. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and the Lord knocked him off his high horse and Saul said, Lord, Lord, Jesus said to Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, he was going to persecute the church. And yet Jesus didn't say, why do you persecute the church? He said, why do you persecute me? Why? Because Christ indwells his church. And not the building or the facade. He indwells the believers who are in that church. Therefore, to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to attack Christ himself. Because Christ fills the church. Christ cannot be separated from the church. This is why when a wedding is performed, and we quote Ephesians chapter 5, the mystery is great, that the two shall become one. But I speak of Christ and his church. And the husband and wife who become one is a mere microcosm of the oneness between Christ, the head, and the church, his body. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, I am so identified with God that when people rise up against me, they are rising up against God. And when they rise up against God, they rise up against me because I am in alignment with God. And I am closely identified with God. In fact, I have this personal relationship with God. And so we begin reading in verse 19 of this section. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Slay here means to kill. And he calls out in prayer that God would kill the wicked. Is that a wrong prayer? No, that is a right prayer. Because these whom he asked the Lord to kill, you will notice at the end of verse 19, are men of bloodshed. They are those whose hands are filled with innocent blood. These are men who have risen up against the people of God and who have taken the lives of the people of God. And I would remind you that the Bible teaches capital punishment. If you take someone else's life, then your life should be taken. Genesis 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And we could trace this truth from Genesis from which I just read, all the way through the book of Revelation. And when someone intentionally, purposely kills another man or woman or child, that person's life is required by God in this lifetime that their life would come to an end. And so when he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God," he is praying according to the will of God. Now, there's more that can be said to this matter than simply what we read in verse 19. And what we would say in fullest measure is, in essence, God either convert them or kill them. But we would prefer the former, although it is not stated here. Here in verse 19, he says that you would slay the wicked. We see in verse 19, they are men of bloodshed. In verse 20, they speak against God. In verse 20, they are God's enemies. In verse 20, they take God's name in vain. In verse 21, they hate God. In verse 21, they rise up against God. In verse 22, thus they have become David's enemies. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer, or a psalm in which the psalmist calls for divine judgment to be brought on God's enemies. There are other such psalms, Psalm 35, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 83, Psalm 109, Psalm 137. Over and over and over in Scripture, we see this imprecatory nature in the Psalms. Now, this is not a prayer of personal malice or vindictiveness. It is not. It is an aligning of oneself with God and standing with God in God's judgment and calling for a holy God to do what is right. The motivation is for the glory of God and for the extension of the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of the young preacher who stood with his ordination committee, and he was asked this question: would you be willing to be damned for the glory of God? And he said, "No, but I'd be willing for this committee to be damned for the glory of God." Well, he is calling for their damnation for the glory of God. He says at the end of verse 19, "Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." This implies that they have surrounded David himself, and they are threatening David's life. They have become an obstacle to David's ministry for God, and they are a hindrance to the advancement of God's kingdom. And what David is calling for here is that God would deal with the enemies of God so that the kingdom would not be hindered, but that God's work would advance, because David has this intimate personal relationship with God. To kill others ruthlessly is what the reference is to these men of bloodshed. Verse 20, "For they speak against you wickedly." That means they blaspheme God's name. They defame God's name. They speak abominations and atrocities against God. David cannot sit by and just whistle just as I am. David cannot sit by and let the name of God be dragged through the mud. David is responding as the Lord Jesus did in the temple when he went in and with holy zeal cleansed the temple. It is this same holy zeal that in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul said, "If any man preach another gospel than the gospel I have delivered to you, let him be damned and go to hell." Strong words. But it is with a holy zeal and passion for God. Now remember, we do this gently. We gently bring fire from heaven. We have holy boldness with the truth, but we are to be gentle with people. But I would submit to you, David here is speaking to God in private. He is not excoriating these enemies to their face. David is alone with his God behind the veil in his prayer closet. And David, without hypocrisy, is pouring out his heart to God. His highest allegiance is with God. And this may even have at its root the rebellion of David's own son Absalom against his kingdom. But yet David claims a higher allegiance than even his longings for his own flesh and blood, who would rise up to thwart the kingdom of God. He anchors himself into the holiness of God. And he offers this prayer. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. I would remind you, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and count it a worthless thing. So he says in verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And I think this word hate here is to be rightly understood as to reject and oppose. You remember in Luke 14 and verse 26 and 27, Jesus said, except a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I do not believe Jesus was saying you are to go home and hate your own flesh and blood. There is a comparison that is being made there. And we know that for certain because when we turn to Matthew chapter 10 and the cross-reference, Jesus says the same thing this way. Except you love me more than your father and mother and brother and sister, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What it is it is a claim for exclusive lordship over our lives, that we must love Him more than we love anything or anyone in this world. And so as David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I would remind you that even Jesus, the great interpreter of the Old Testament law, said that we are to love our enemies. And do not even the heathen love those who love them? How much more should you, as sons of light and daughters of light, love those who oppose you? And so we are to love even our enemies. But I think what he is saying here is that we are to reject and we are to oppose all of what those who reject and oppose God stand for. We cannot be neutral. We cannot be riding the fence. We must stand with God. And we must resist all that would rise up against God. Why? Because God Himself rejects those who reject Him. And God Himself opposes those who oppose Him. Should we do any less? He says in verse 21, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Careful distinction. David does not say, I have made them my enemies. He says, they have become my enemies. They are the ones who have declared themselves to be in the enemy status, not me, as I stand with God. So, in this prayer, in these verses 19 through 22, does this not seem to be almost awkwardly added to this psalm, as if this should have been a part of another psalm? As if there's a transcribal error or the scrolls were sewn together improperly somehow? But this is exactly where the Holy Spirit has placed it. And within its context, what it is saying is, if you are to have a personal, intimate relationship with God, then you will stand with God in this world. And those who rise up against God, while you love them, you will reject and oppose all that they stand for. And you will call upon God to either convert them or deal with them in such a way they will no longer be a hindrance to the kingdom of God. Now there's a final section that I want you to see. In verses 23 and 24, God searches us deeply. If this relationship is to be intensely personal, then there must be, listen to this, nothing come between Him and me. Now, what could ever come between God and me? There is only one thing, and it is sin. There is only one kind of sin, your sin. So we read in verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is the prayer of a man who wants to have a deeply personal, intimate relationship with his God. I submit to you, this is a prayer that we should pray often, to invite God to search us, to test us, to try us, and to reveal to ourselves what needs to be confessed, what needs to be repented of, so that we may always be walking in the everlasting way. Now look at verse 23. Let's look at this more carefully. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." What is interesting is that God has already searched him. Look at verse 1. I would remind you what we looked at together last time. Look at the very first verse. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." It's a done deal. It's already happened. It is continually happening, and it will continue to happen. God does always search us and know us. Yet how strange, he now concludes by praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Not that God may know, but so that I may know my own heart and what is contained and hidden within my own life. This is inviting God's probing and God's exploring of my heart in such a way that God would reveal to my own heart what lies deep within my heart. That is the only way to translate this. And how we must be always praying this to God, inviting God to turn the searchlight on in our own hearts, to reveal to us what is in our own heart. He goes on in verse 23 and he says, "Try me." This is a Hebrew word, bashan, which means to test or examine the quality of something, to search out a matter. When he says, "Try me," he is saying, "Sift me, scrutinize me, sift me and bring to the surface, reveal what is hidden within me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." These anxious thoughts are worrisome thoughts. They are distracting thoughts that keep me and prevent me from trusting God. The sin here is a failure to trust God, because these are anxious thoughts of unbelief, anxious thoughts of fear in the heart that fails to trust God. David is saying, "Test me in order to remove from me all my thoughts and ways that are unpleasing to you, O God." This is worth talking about for a moment. We cannot truly know our own hearts unless God makes our own hearts known to us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The depths of depravity man cannot truly understand. Only God can plumb the depths of a human heart and know what lurks there. In Proverbs 16 and verse 2, Solomon records, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Even when my own ways seem clean to me, nevertheless, I must wait a higher verdict from God who truly weighs my heart. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says the same. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. In other words, we are very good at convincing ourselves and presenting a case to the jury of our own heart. You know, I was right in what I said to him. You know, I had every reason to say what I did. And we can present the case because he said this to me and she did this to me. And so I was well within the bounds to respond as I did. And the more we rehearse it in our own mind, the more convincing it sounds and the more convincing it becomes as we are prosecuting attorney, jury, and judge for our own heart. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You see, the Lord must not only weigh our hearts, the Lord must reveal our hearts to our own hearts. For we have blind spots in our own walk with the Lord. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, to convict us of those actions and those words, those attitudes that are hurtful, that need to be dealt with. So he says, "Try me and know my anxious thoughts." He says in verse 24, "And see as you search me, and see as you know me, see as you try me, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." Any way whatsoever that is hurtful. This Hebrew word, hatsed, means painful, sorrowful, grievous. Now, in what way would my sin be hurtful? And remember, it is sin that would hinder my personal, intimate relationship with God. Well, I want to suggest to you three ways that my sin is hurtful. I love to hear all of a sudden the paper come out. All of a sudden I got relevant. Number one, all sin is hurtful to God. All sin grieves God. I would remind you that God has all the marks of personality. God is not a stoic sovereign. God has a passionate heart and emotions. And all sin grieves God. All sin pains God. All sin in the life of a Christian pains God. I want to submit to you that sin in the life of a Christian pains God more than sin in the life of an unbeliever. Let me ask you this question. You who hate weeds in yards, do you hate weeds more in your neighbor's yard or in your yard? If you hate weeds, you would hate them more in your own yard because this is your turf and you watch over the beauty of your yard. Your neighbor's yard is not really your responsibility and concern. When you come to know God through Jesus Christ, you uniquely become His turf. He presides over your life and broods over your life and cares over your life, and when He sees roots of bitterness rise up in your heart, oh, how it grieves the heart of God. It is hurtful to God. That's why Ephesians 4 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Second, all sin is hurtful to the believer, meaning the one who commits that sin. Every sin that you will ever commit will in one way or another, and at times in many ways, will hurt your life. No sin, even sin for which Christ has died and shed His blood for, will fail to bring some sense of hurt and harm to your life. While Christ has pardoned us with His blood, that does not remove the consequences and pled with God for God's forgiveness. And God forgave him. But it did not remove the consequences of David's sin in his life, did it? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. That is found not in Romans 1 or 2. That is found in Galatians 6, addressed to the church of the redeemed. So all sin is hurtful. And it is hurtful to God. And it is devastating to your life. And all sin, third, is hurtful to others. No sin ever sails but in convoy. And all sin will bring devastating effect to others around you. All sin harms others. Here is a man who suddenly decides he does not want to be married to his wife. And he says, "I can do whatever I want with my life. It's my life. It will only hurt me." He has forgotten it harms his wife. It harms his children. It harms his parents. It harms his in-laws. It harms his friends. It breaks the heart of his pastor. It harms his fellow believers in the body of Christ. No sin ever fails to hurt someone else to the extent that that sin is made known. Consider a gossiping tongue, a tongue that delights in slandering others and putting others in bad light before others. That gossiping tongue is very hurtful to others. So when David says, "See if there be any hurtful way in me," he is referring to sin in his life that would be a breach in his relationship with God, that would harm the heart of God, that would harm his own life, and would harm the lives of others. And he concludes by saying, "And lead me in the everlasting way." The everlasting way is the way of holiness now in this life that leads to the way of holiness forever in heaven. When he says, "Lead me," he is praying, "Lead me away from whatever sin you search out and see in my life and make known to me in my life." In reality, this is what Jesus taught us to pray when He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's exactly what He is praying here. Lead me in the everlasting way. Lead me away from anxious thoughts. Lead me away from hurtful ways. Lead me into God's everlasting way, the way of holiness and the way of purity. In reality, this is a prayer for repentance. that God would search out our hearts, that God would search out and know our thoughts, that God would reveal to us hidden sin and hurtful ways, and that God would turn our hearts away from such sin unto Himself and the right way. This is absolutely essential in your Christian life. If you are to enjoy a close, personal, intimate relationship with God, there can be no hurtful attitudes. There can be no secret impure thoughts. There can be no wrong priorities or any other type of sin that can be allowed to fester in the heart and in the life of the one who would enjoy the benefits of a close walk with God. In the truest sense, to be a Christian is to know God, is to have a personal relationship with God. And this relationship is so personal because God is a personal God. And He has made us in our image to know Him, to experience Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him forever. And it is in this walk with our God in this personal way that we need to remember He knows us perfectly. He is with us always. He has made us precisely. He stands with us powerfully. And He searches us precisely. And it is out of this vortex of a relationship and all that we have talked about in this psalm that God desires to draw close to you and to be your best thought, as the hymn says, by day and by night. May you enjoy this relationship that you have with God that is within the innermost depths of your soul. May you enjoy this relationship with Christ that is the most intimate relationship you will ever know in this world. If you do not know Christ, you may know Him tonight by repenting of your sin, confessing your sin, believing upon Christ, committing and surrendering your life to Christ. Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And as you enter through the narrow gate, you will enter into His arms, and you will enter into a personal relationship with our intimate God. Let us pray. Father, we say with the psalmist tonight, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.